always you have to go back and try to refer as much as possible to Quran and Sunnah, you know, to the early scholars of Islam, and try to determine as best as you can what is correct, you know, and avoid what is not correct. And because a person may make an error in a particular thing, you know, again, you shouldn't necessarily reject that person because he said this position, I found not to be correct. So therefore, I'm going to reject that individual totally. No, it's a mistake. So because every scholar has made a mistake. For sure. The only person who made no mistakes in terms of conveying the message of Islam is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everybody else after him made mistakes. So we are obliged, you know, to follow those who seem to be following the path of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his companions and the early scholars of Islam. You know, we try to follow that path and those who are closest to that path.
When
they're looking at the language, right, it may take in, you know, various considerations. It may be something, because this is by narration, right? It may be something which is explained by a companion to students of the companions that this word means this word means that. It may be something as understood by the people of Medina, you know, that this word came to have that meaning, you know, this is the source where they got the explanation from. It may even be from later generations where they went to Bedouin. Because one of the scholars, the one who wrote Lisan al-Arab, for example, he was not an Arab himself, he was from Persia. You know, the most classical Arabic dictionary, he was Persian, he actually was a slave, free slave, he'd been amongst Arabs, he learned Arabic. And he went, when he was gathering the material for the dictionary, he went to the Bedouins, oftentimes he went to the Bedouins whose language had remained pure. So he sometimes took out of the poetry, you know, pre-Islamic poetry or early Islamic poetry, you know, as understood by the Bedouins, so on and so forth, you know, to build up that body of the dictionary of the Arabic language, you know, based on the language that was at the time when the Quran was revealed. Yeah, that will be included in there. You know, the seven readings or, you know, the seven dialects in which the Quran was revealed. Now this is included in that, you know, because this is all part of narration, which the companions and the students narrated down to us of the Quran. This verse was read in this way, and it was also read in that way. This word was used sometimes, some revelation from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and this another word may have been used in other recitations.
But
The thing is that when we're looking to see what is allowed and what is not allowed, right? You have to understand that the things which are forbidden are few. The things which are allowed are many. The things which are forbidden have been explained in detail. The details of them have been broken down for us, like the forbidden meats. Allah goes and lists every last one of them, broken down in detail. But when he talks about what is halal, it just says everything else. The foods are halal for you, you know, just leaves things wide open. So similarly, you know, we have to be, when we're approaching determining what can we do, what we can't do as Muslims, we must assume if it's not an act of worship, if it's not an act of worship, it's day-to-day dealings in your life, and so seeking knowledge, and so forth. It's not a direct act of worship. What you do is acceptable unless there is evidence to prohibit it. So I would say, rather than ask, is there a hadith wherein the Prophet ﷺ or a Quranic verse wherein Allah says that we should ask proof for those who give us information? Rather than say it that way, I would say, is there any evidence from the Quran or the Sunnah which prohibits us from asking for proof? You know? Because if there's none, than asking for fulfillment. Okay? That is the way I would take it. But in any case, you know, just to go on from what you're saying, you know, we have the example in the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, as the two caliphs of Islam, when they were in the process of coming to decisions, when they kept this, because the Sahaba in their time were concentrated in Medina, whenever an issue came up, and they would call the Sahaba together, and they would ask, had anybody heard anything from Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on such and such an issue? You know? Before they made any decision, they would ask first, is there anybody heard anything? Or some verse of the Quran will not remember it. You know? If somebody stood up and said, yes, I heard Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said so. Oftentimes, Umar would ask, is there anybody to support you? There's proof he's asking. Support. And if somebody says, yes, I also heard I was there, or I heard at another occasion, you know. So he was asking, they did ask for proof. You know, and Allah says in the Quran, you know, فَسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرٍ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. It is your duty to ask those who know if you don't know. And then he also says, you know, that you should not speak without knowledge. وَلَا تَقْفُوا مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عَلْمٍ. That you know, you should not, you know, express or talk about those things in which you have no knowledge. So in other words, you should have proof for what you are saying. And furthermore, we also have the verse, you know, especially this is in the case of, you know, doubtful individuals, where, you know, Allah also said in Surah Al-Hujurat, you know, that if, you know, إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. That is, if a person of questionable character, you know, a deviant or a person who's not practicing Islam properly comes to you with information, you know, you should seek clarity. Ask for proof. You know. And we also know if, you know, the pieces of slander where if a person makes a statement concerning somebody's chastity and they don't have evidence, we know Allah has prescribed 80 lashes for them. So here is again proof for these kind of statements. You know. So we know that there are many actual verses in the Quran where, you know, proof has been asked for, you know, evidence has been sought, you know, and I think there is sufficient in the Quran and the Sunnah to indicate that the seeking of proof may be compulsory in some cases, may be recommended in others, may be acceptable in others, you know, it depends on the circumstance, how critical the issue is, you know.
Yeah, so far I have people make a mention of the Quran, right, as a healing. Yeah. Is this a quick translation or a quick referral? And if not, could you explain it please? So that a lot of people say, oh, the Quran is a healing. So I want to know that.
Well,
that's the Quran itself.
Yeah. Allah refers to it as being Shifa. You know, Shifa, Alhamdulillah. Now, Shifa does mean a healing. You know, and the companions of the Prophet Muhammad did use it in that fashion, in that they recited Quran over people who were sick, you know. So it was understood that the recitation of Quran was also a means of dealing with sicknesses, you know. The use of the Quran from the point of view of what we call like ta'weez, right, where people now write it on a piece of paper and roll it up in a ball and hang it around your neck or around your waist and these kind of things. This kind of methodology, you know, where it starts to resemble the amulets of the pagans, this is where we say, you know, Islamically speaking, this would be not acceptable. But following the method, the way which is used by the companions of reciting the Quran over somebody who was sick, this would be acceptable. And we know when the Prophet ﷺ came under the influence of magic, you know, that the last two surahs of the Quran, Khalaq and Nas, were revealed, and that, you know, Ali was commanded by Prophet Muhammad to recite these verses over the Prophet Muhammad, and the magic spell was broken because of it. So, the issue of using the Quran for recitation for sicknesses, etc., is perfectly valid. But as I said, what you've seen from the method used by the companions, that it was in recitation, not hanging your neck or sticking it on your wall, or, you know, this approach was not from the way of the companions. Okay. Did you ask a question before? Did you ask one question previously? Okay, go ahead.
The science of tafsir, right, is this confided only to the Quran, or is the same sort of, is there a methodology to tafsir, for example, for hadith, you know, for the narrations and the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Is there a sign similar to the tafsir of the Quran for the hadith? In the example of a particular hadith, he's taken out context or he's interpreted it?
This will be similar. I mean, it may be not as easily defined as it has in the case of the Quran, where I can give you 1, 2, 3, 4 steps, right? In the case of hadith, you know, you have other factors, because the fact that you have, you know, weak narrations of hadith in the Quran, there's no weak narrations of Quran, and the Quran is Quran, what we have in our hand. So those factors don't come into play. There are other factors which come into play when you're dealing with hadith. So certain aspects of, you know, hadith explaining themselves, you know, the hadith within the context, you know, what the companions have to say, how did they apply this hadith, you know, this is all also, you know, these concepts will also be valid in the context of the hadith.
Sure.
Now the issue of the...
Oh wait, you asked one before, right? Little brother was asking.
You know that the Arabic in the Sahih Bukhari, yeah, is that Arabic in which the West,
what?
The script. Where that they would have like written down the narration, the hadith. Is that the same Arabic
script?
Yeah.
I mean the handwriting style.
Yes, same.
No. The written script of Arabic has changed in time. If you were to look at some of the early, just not even the hadith, go look at Quran. If you learn how to read Quran, if I were to show you a manuscript of the early Quran, you know, from the early first century, you could hardly understand it. I mean, there's no dots and dashes, and you know these things are gone. You know, these were added later. So the Arabic script has evolved in time. The evolution, I mean, it's been continuous. It didn't stop at one point. You know, we could say, you know, within the first probably about 300 years, the scripts continued to evolve. A number of different scripts evolved. You know, Kufic was very strong, had a high place. You know, and until really Nasr, you know, and Sunnah really became the most commonly used for writing the Quran, and in handwriting, you know, this became the most common. Kufic sort of was used only for, you know, for beautification and.
There is a letter of the Prophet, certainly, that you can see Kufic there.
Yeah. Yeah, it's quite different from the handwritten script now.
You had the authority, like, well, to change.
Yes,
to add more.
You see, Arabic evolves. You know, Arabic script, the writing. The letters themselves, you know, a word, for example, say the word Muhammad is made up of meem, ha, meem, dal. Okay? Now, how you write these letters, you know, does not affect the fact that those letters are there. This is what is not allowed. It's not allowed for us to remove any letters or add any letters. But how you write it, now this is perfectly natural for languages to develop for, because remember, things are now done by typing, you know, the type of instruments used for writing are varied now. We have, you know, new means. And so the written script will evolve to meet the needs of the evolving society.
Have you thought in one of the footnotes of the Eastern and translation, and what I've heard before was that which Quranic translation do you use that is a minimum and very close on to the
See, the problem, you know, my view is that a translation of the Quran without a commentary leaves you at a loss. To give, for example, non-Muslim wants to read the Quran, has to face the Quran without a commentary, In many places, he will be at a loss. He won't know what this is referring to. His, you know, so you need to give him something with a commentary. And probably, in spite of all the errors and everything that exists, Yusuf Ali's commentary is probably the most extensive. You know, so you know, it's unfortunate that, you know, it does have a lot of mistakes in it, but, you know, for somebody, you know, wanting to know about Islam, it's probably one of the best ones to take to read.
What one fellowship of the say
Shafiq Saud is without commentary. You know, he made one or two little lines here and there, but virtually it's without commentary, just a translation, you know.
You know, the issue of reading Quran with or without wudu.
Yeah, this verse, though commonly used to be as proof, is not really in reference to human beings. It's not really in reference to human beings, you know, but there are some other incidents which occurred in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallam, where he sent some companions out, you know, in battle, and also told them, you know, not to allow the Quran to be in the hands of the non-Muslims, you know. Again, when we're dealing with a translation of the Quran, right, this is not considered Quran. So for dawah purposes, this doesn't really affect us. You can give a personal translation of the Quran, no problem. See, even those who dispute about the Arabic aspect, can you give it to a non-Muslim or not, or this type of thing, and you're outside of that if you give him a translation of the Quran. You know, it's generally accepted that the, you know, wherever the words of other than the Quran are more than the Quran, then that text that you have is no longer considered to be Quran. And this is why Prophet Muhammad, for example, he sent letters to the leaders of Rome and Persia, you know, which had Quranic verses in them. You know, knowing that these people are Catholics, are going to take it, likely to tear it up, stamp on it, or whatever. You know, but for dawah purposes, it was perfectly legitimate. Okay. So this is the area that I said, you know, where there is some difference of opinion. Most, the general opinion is that a pure Arabic Quran should not be touched by a person without a state of wudu. You know, and it would appear that the evidence supports that view. It's general. You know, Prophet had said that, you know, what's below the ankle is in the hellfire. I mean, this is a general statement. It wasn't specific for prayer, you know. So the idea of rolling up one's pants when one is making salah and then rolling it back down when you go, it's actually not in keeping with the spirit of the hadith at all. You know, it's just a, this is just a mode of dress that Muslims, their pants, you know, the garments do not, nails do not hang below the ankle, period. Well, you know, from what I've understood, you know, looking at these hadiths, the view that it is not allowed to drink standing would have to negate those hadiths which show that Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did so, other companions did so, right? The other view where it is allowable but disliked, this would seem to be, you know, this would involve bringing both of the hadiths together. You know, that the idea of not drinking standing or eating standing, this is a recommendation not to do so. You know, and not really a clear prohibition, you know, based on the action of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, and the companions, you know, in doing so.
Okay, we'll close up then. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. We ask Allah to help us to understand this fundamental principle of Tawheed, to be able to apply the principle in our lives, not just to keep it as a academic or philosophical concept. You know, and we ask Allah that He give us success in our efforts to do so in this life and success in the next life. Amen.